Turn in your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 16. Thank you, Mrs. Upton, for that song. I've especially enjoyed the music tonight. When the choir was singing earlier, I told Brother Camp, he said, you shouldn't have a hard time preaching after that choir number. I said, I had a hard time staying in my seat. Now, don't let that scare you. I'm not bad to Costell or anything. I felt kind of like the opposite of the little boy whose daddy told him to sit down because he was being bad. And the little boy said, well, I may be sitting down on the inside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And while the choir was singing, I was standing up on the inside praising the Lord. I'm known of Him. I'm known of Him. Praise the Lord for that. The first song we open the service with tonight, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. We're going to continue our series on Baptist history. This is our eighth message in this series. Tonight we'll look at a specific group of people who are one of the foundational groups of what we call Anabaptists, our Baptist heritage. As we were singing yesterday, today, forever, I thought about the fact that we serve an unchanging Christ, Hebrews 13. In Matthew 16, He promised to build His church upon the rock, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So the church was built upon an unchanging foundation. And therefore, I believe we can logically conclude that there has at least been a remnant of an unchanging, simple, New Testament, Baptist-practicing church since Christ made that promise. He also promised His church, His disciples, if you would, in Matthew 5, that they would have reviling, persecution, and all manner of evil spoken against them falsely for His sake. And tonight we're going to examine a group and a man in specific who had much spoken against Him for the sake of Christ. We're not saying they were perfect, and we're not saying that the sole basis of our beliefs as Baptists are resting only upon these men. But I do believe we can clearly trace our heritage through men clear back to the time of Christ. And we will see this again tonight. Romans 16, verse number 17 through 19. Let's read these three verses and then we'll have a word of prayer and a little introduction. Paul writing to the church at Rome, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. That is a prayer for my own life. Wise concerning that which is good, and simple concerning that which is evil. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I would ask that Your presence would be very evident tonight in the person of the Holy Spirit. I would pray that all of us would be attentive. And Lord, as we study this portion of church history, and more specifically Baptist history, I ask that we would be convinced from the Word of God and convinced from what we put together tonight by way of pieces in history that the man at which we will look tonight was not what many slanderous church historians have made him to be. I would ask, Father, that You would, if need be, adjust our view as Baptists tonight in regards to our heritage. I thank You for it. I thank You that this study has made me at every step of the way a stronger Baptist. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Someone recently asked me, why such a big deal about Baptists? Isn't it more important that we just be Christians? But my response to that was this: if it can be proven that present-day biblical Baptists are a carbon copy of what were first called Christians in the New Testament, then we better stand for Baptist principles. Is that not a logical conclusion? There's nothing that thrills the heart of a parent, pastor, teacher, employer, or leader employer or leader of any kind more than the willing and glad obedience of those whom he leads. Our problem as human beings often, and I should say specifically as Christians, often is not a question of knowing what is right to do, but the glad choice of the will to do what we already know is right to do. There are many things to dissuade us from simple obedience. Difficulty, that is the difficulty that comes from obedience many times. My father used to say, right is not always the easy way. Many times, one of the things that will dissuade people from obedience is the ease that the devil will offer in disobedience. Scorn many times will come with obedience. Slander and persecution, we see all of these pictured in the Scripture. Obedience always brings the smile of God, but from others it may not always bring a smile. Hebrews 5:8 even says of our Lord that He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. This evening we will examine the life of a man who simply obeyed the command of Scripture. The command came in a letter written to the very church of which he was a member. His church had received this letter nearly 200 years before he was ever a member there. He was a member of the church at Rome. The letter came from none other than the Apostle Paul himself. And the command which he obeyed is found in the 16th chapter in the 17th verse of Romans. Novatian was a leader in the church at Rome in the mid-200s AD. He obeyed Scripture, stood for right, and many church historians have never forgiven him. Novatian obeyed Scripture and it cost him severely. Tradition tells us that he would eventually wear a martyr's crown, but he obeyed. I look forward to meeting Novatian in heaven someday, and I'll imagine that he'll tell us, in spite of the suffering he experienced here by his simple obedience, that obedience was worth it. I want us to begin tonight by looking at the man Novatian. Just 2 points tonight, the man Novatian and the second one, we get to it in a little bit. Novatian was a man who in his later years especially, the time that he was a leader in the church at Rome, was marked by piety, godliness, and learning. Dr. Robert Robertson, a church historian in his book Ecclesiastical Researches, says of Novatian, he was a man of extensive learning. His address was eloquent and insinuating. The word insinuating here has the idea that he could persuade people without intimidating them. He had a power of speech and logic that could persuade people to believe what was right without having to force it down their throats. And it is also said of him that his morals were irreproachable. The sad thing is that a man whose morals were irreproachable was an uncommon thing in the church of the third century. The historical setting of the time in which Novatian lived. Just to go back a few years from 250 AD, where we'll find Novatian as a leader in the church at Rome. In 210 AD, a young man by the name of Septimus Severus came to the throne of Rome and ruled the empire. He and 9 successive emperors were more or less tolerant of Christians for some 39 years that would follow until 249 AD. In 249 AD, a man by the name of Decius became emperor. He required by law all citizens of Rome to conform to pagan worship. The Edict of Decius rent asunder the churches. Hundreds apostatized under the persecution and many were martyred. When this trial abated after 2 years in 251 AD, many apostates, those who had denied the faith in the time of persecution, reapplied to the church for restoration, and the lovers of popularity were ready at once to receive them. This is a quote from a book called The Condensed History of the Church of God, written in 1896 by 2 men, one named Kirkland and the other Hassel. Let me read you another quote here, too, that goes along the same lines by Robinson. We mentioned him earlier. He gives the following account of the division that took place in the Church of Rome. After the persecution had subsided in 251 AD, and many people who had apostatized during those 2 years of persecution, had denied the faith, had sacrificed and worshipped pagan idols, they came back to the churches after the persecution was rescinded. And they wanted, without any repentance of any serious nature, to be readmitted to the fellowship of the Christian churches. We'll talk about that in just a moment. One man said this, Robinson said, "Christians within the space of a very few years were caressed by one emperor and persecuted by another. In seasons of prosperity, many persons rushed into the church for base purposes. In the times of adversities, they denied the faith and reverted again to idolatry. When the squall was over, away they came again to the church with all their vices to deprave others by their examples. The bishops, fond of proselytes, encouraged all this and transferred the attention of Christians. I want you to notice this statement, from the old confederacy for virtue. I love that statement. We'll see it come up again before we're finished. Transferred the attention of Christians from the old confederacy for virtue, that is, binding together as believers for right. They transferred that attention to a vain show at Easter and other Jewish ceremonies, and all of this was adulterated with paganism. This is the church in which Novatian found himself. You see, during those 39 years and other times of ease in Roman history and church history, when a certain emperor would come to the throne, and in this specific case from 210 to 249, a succession of 10 emperors who were tolerant to one degree or another to the Church of Christ. And toleration of the church and the smile of the world have never proven to be a favor to the church. And it was in that time that the church was adopting the ideas of baptismal regeneration, that a man, by simply going through the baptismal waters, could become a member of the church without ever having to make a sincere, genuine profession of faith and a proof of a changed life. And so the churches, within just a few centuries after the time of the apostles, were jam-packed full with people who weren't even saved. And so when the heat of persecution would turn up, many who had claimed the name of Christ, joined these churches, would apostatize. They would revert back to their old idolatrous and pagan practices. They would worship the emperor. And in a good sense, the persecution ended up being a purging influence. Fabian, the pastor of the church at Rome, was martyred, the church of which Novatian was a member. Fabian, the pastor of the church at Rome, was martyred in the Decian persecution of 249 to 251 AD, leaving the pastorate vacant. When the storm abated and the apostates reapplied for membership in the churches which they had denied, a division that had been brewing for years came to a head. You see, those 40 years of peace from Severus to Decius had not been good for the church. She was filled with unregenerate members. The reason many had apostatized was because they were not genuine before the persecution. The division climaxed over what to do with these, they were called lapsi, those that had lapsed from the faith in a time of persecution, those who had denied the faith. The division arose around what to do with them. Should we refuse them re-entrance into the membership of a church, or should we welcome them back with open arms? The opposing views fell under the headship of two men, two leading men in the church. Cornelius, a man who wanted to take all and everyone back, and Novatian, who wanted to refuse the return of the lapsi. As Brother Camp was preaching this morning, he said some things that prompted several thoughts in my mind. Laxity in the church has preceded the Decian persecution. Laxity of life leads to liberality of doctrine. And liberality of doctrine will in turn produce a lax life. It's a terrible, vicious cycle. This is why, I want you to get this, this is why we should be seriously bothered by things Christians condone today that 50 years ago were unthinkable practices for us. When a man becomes comfortable in peace, he is in danger of caving in under pressure. By the way, this is what brought down the Roman Empire. It's what will bring down anyone. This was what was behind the problem that Novatian faced. Many of the lapsi were at best carnal believers, and most were probably not even regenerated. They had filled the church in the time of peace by virtue of baptismal regeneration. The tolerance and caress of 10 emperors had made being a part of the Christian religion a popular thing to do. And by the way, there are accounts that would blow your minds as you study church and Baptist history about the practices that were allowed in the churches as a result of its making a compromise with the world. Novation, by church historians, has often been misrepresented because these historians have, by neglect or slanderous motives, failed to recount what was at the root of Novation's protest. I hope you'll understand tonight. I want to get the details right. That's why I'm paying close attention to my notes, okay? Maybe it's not as interesting to listen to, but let me tell you something about church history, Baptist history. The problems that this church experienced are the same problems that every church can experience. The potential is here. It is here. And you know what's amazing too? Brother Spencer and I were talking about this. If you know, we live in a 70 year frame of reference. Our life. 60 to a 70 year frame of reference. Sometimes we look at some of the heresies and the things with which a church struggled, and we think, how in the world could they do something so stupid? Make such dumb decisions, believe such preposterous stuff. But when you take a little time and brain power to go back and think about it, you realize that they came to that conclusion over 250 years of time. It didn't just happen overnight. It was little by little. Erosion over time is as damaging as dynamite. Novation has been misrepresented because they failed to go back to why Novation was so upset. They have painted him, many church historians have painted Novation as having some kind of heresy in the sense that he was so unforgiving. All these poor people coming back to the church to get right with the church. But what they don't tell you is the reason he didn't want to take them back is because he knew they weren't real. He knew why they had come into the church in the first place as a result of baptismal regeneration, as a result of a church that was at love with the world. He knew that. And whether or not it's recorded anywhere, I'm sure he would tell us that he was glad that the persecution rooted out the tares. This is what is at the root of his protest. It's not just that he was hard-nosed. It's that he knew there was a lot more to these lapsi than historians will many times tell you. What was more, this is neat to me, to use a little bit of a trite word. Novation was only one man, but when he stood, simple, primitive Baptistic Christians who were disgusted with the corruption of the church came out of the woodwork all over the known world. Because one man stood. We could say they were Novationists before Novation stepped into the scene. He simply gave them catalyst and identity. He was the third element that touched off the reaction. What's amazing is you study Baptist history, church history, you'll find that the Montanists, which preceded the Novationists, traces of them can be found even to the 4th and the 5th century. But for the majority of them, when the Novationists arose, the Montanists blended into the Novationists. When the Novationists passed off, see, by the way, traces of the Novationists can be found in recorded history until the time of the Reformation. They're around. And these people go all the way back to the middle 200s. They can be found. It's there. The Novationists would blend into the Donatists. The Novationists would blend into the Waldensians. The name may change, but the substance of their beliefs and lifestyle did not. Another problem that Novation had with the way that this whole thing of the lapsi was being handled was that Cornelius, his opponent, claimed to have the power to absolve these people of their sin rather than require genuine biblical repentance. Now, where does the word absolve strike a note in your mind? To absolve someone of their sin. The Baptist historian named Orchard says this: Novation, with every considerate person, was disgusted with the hasty admission of such apostates to communion and with the conduct of pastors who were concerned about numbers rather than the purity of the communion of the body of Christ. Novation's example was endorsed. Now I want you to follow this. When one man stands up, others come out of the woodwork. Novation's example was endorsed by all those churches in Greece, Italy, and Africa that had abandoned all church relation with the Church of Rome. You see, at the head of this corrupting influence in the church, as a whole, all the churches, was the church at Rome. It was setting the precedent. They had abandoned all church relationship with the church at Rome from the introduction of its corruptions. All those churches that had separated themselves from the church at Rome and those who withdrew from the Cornelius party in the church at Rome were at this time and for hundreds of years afterwards called Novationists. The lax majority in the church at Rome, by the way, this should tell you something about the majority not always being right. It's one of the problems with calling America a democracy. She is quickly becoming one, but she was not founded as one. Public opinion polls make so many decisions in this country. But it was never meant to be the basis of our decision-making here in this country. A constitution was. The lax majority in the church at Rome chose Cornelius as their pastor. And Novation, seeing no hope of reform, obeyed the command of the Apostle Paul and avoided them. From that, I took my introduction. As a parent, it is a thrill to my heart to see my daughter learning obedience. As a thrill to this pastor's heart, it is a thrill to his heart to see the sheep of this church learning to obey the Word of God in Christ. It is a thrill. And I don't know, maybe you can attribute it to my vivid imagination, but on the day that Novation made the stand that he did and avoided Cornelius and his party and turned away, the word literally means to turn away, to bend away from, the day that he did, I can maybe imagine Apostle Paul in heaven smiling and realizing that 200 years after, there was still obedience and purity to be found in an otherwise corrupt church. Dr. Bond used to say, you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. You get off the ship. And that's exactly what Novation did. He wanted purity more than unity. He was more interested in obedience than the sufferings which may come from it. And my, did Novation in the churches called after him ever suffer for Novation and his obedience. We see the man Novation. Number two, I want us to see the maligned Novation. Historians, even Baptists. I've been disappointed in the Baptist historians. I have books of theirs in my library, and they're good in so many other areas, but they have taken up a false view of Baptist history. They have taken a Protestant view of history, and in many cases, they've gotten their, quote, supposed facts from Catholic history. And it has tainted their view of those who are their forefathers in the faith. Historians, even Baptists, have repeated slanderous reports against this Novation. What was Hitler's maxim? If you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, the people will believe it. And I'm afraid the same thing has happened to much of Baptist history. A lie has been told loudly enough and long enough, and many believe it. As a young man, he became a member of the church at Rome out of paganism. At the time that he was what was called a catechumen. A catechumen, this is Webster's definition, is one who is in the first rudiments of Christianity, that is the beginning stages, one who is receiving instruction and preparing himself for baptism. By the way, that's a very Catholicized definition. These were anciently the children of believing parents or pagans not fully initiated into the principles of the Christian religion. Now remember, the church at Rome was already corrupt when Novation became a member of the church. In those early stages, when he was still in the beginning of his membership at the church, I'm being careful not to call him a Christian, because I have serious doubts about whether or not he was at that time. But at the time, he was a catechumen. There was corruption in the church. The church at Rome already believed in baptismal regeneration. Novatian, even as a young man, became sick unto death. And thinking he was going to die, and believing the doctrine of the church at Rome, which was not good Bible doctrine, he thought he had to be baptized in order to go to heaven if he died. They were already beginning at the same time to believe, and this is what Constantine the Great, the Roman Emperor of the early 4th century, took up. And May the 23rd, 337, when he died, or a month before he died, believing that any sins you commit after baptism are more difficult to get forgiven. And so, like many people, following that kind of reasoning, he waited until the last minute to get baptized. So Novatian lay on his deathbed, about to die, so he thought. And he thought, if I die without being baptized, I'm going to go to hell. And so Novatian is the first recorded historical instance of what was called clinic baptism and aspersion. Clinic baptism, coming from the word cline or couch, from which we get our word recline, lying down. A man on his deathbed. And here's what they did in order to baptize him so he'd be good enough to get into heaven. They brought in several big pails of water and they outlined his entire body totally with a puddle of water. And then they took several more big pitchers of water and poured all over the top of his body so that he was completely immersed. Well, I shouldn't say that, aspersed. He was completely soaked, drenched. The belief was taken up as a result of this that if a man was baptized by clinic baptism on his deathbed, that would do him well enough to get into heaven. But if he recovered, it was an inferior form of baptism. Where they got it, I have no idea. I'll tell you where they didn't get it, and I'll tell you where they did get it. It was in departure from this book that they got it. Anyway, so here he is in a corrupt church, going through this spurious form of baptism. And then basically, we know this, that the pastor of the church at Rome, who was still alive at the time, Fabian, ordained him to be an elder or presbyter in the church. There were some that opposed it because of his clinic baptism. If a man was ever to be ordained to the ministry, his clinic baptism was not good enough, and he was to apply to the bishop of the church for a genuine, superior form of baptism. Well, for some reason, Novatian never did. And history doesn't tell us why. But I want to connect some dots for you here in just a moment. Novatian has been maligned for centuries based on this account of him when he was a new member of that church at Rome. He's been written off as a nutcase based on this account, but I have several contentions with the use of his clinic baptism to discredit him. To be honest with you, before I came to the study of Novatian, just in some of the reading I'd done before, I even had trouble with him. But when some pieces came together for me, I'm convinced that the man has been severely maligned. Several things I want us to think about, several contentions. Number one, at the time that he was baptized by this clinic baptism, or we should say just had water poured all over him, he was a catechumen. We can use the term a new believer in a church that was corrupt. A church that had a lot of heresy already in it. Baptismal regeneration, the hierarchical system, other severe problems. Then we see he does not want to resubmit to the pastor of the church at Rome for immersion to Cornelius, for immersion, for one reason or another, whatever it may be. We also know this from history. He did not want the pastor of the church at Rome during the whole turmoil. When the division arose over the question of what are we going to do with these lapsi, the people that were behind Novatian said, listen, let us elect you as pastor of the church, and Novatian did not want to be the pastor of the church at Rome. Now, among other reasons why I've known men to not take a church, it's because one of the reasons is because there's problems in the church that they don't want to deal with if they become the pastor. Maybe that was the reason, I don't know, it's a thought. But he refused the pastorate of that church, possibly because he recognized the corruption that was in it. And it was very shortly after that time that he got out of it. He did not want the pastorate of the church at Rome during the whole turmoil and the year of vacancy in the pastorate. And then the third thing. Not only was he a catechumen at the time, And there were probably a lot of things in Scripture you'd never come to the point of realizing. But later on, as a mature man, he refused the pastorate of that very church. But thirdly, remembering that the Novationist and related churches existed until the time of the Reformation, we have fairly detailed accounts of what Novationists believed. I want you to follow this. I want you to give you these accounts and then we'll connect some pieces. The Lutheran historian by the name of John Lawrence von Mosheim, who hated Baptists, by the way, hated them with a passion, says of the Novationists and early Anabaptists, they considered the Christian church as a society where virtue and innocence reigned universally, and none of whose members, from their entrance into it, had defiled themselves with any enormous crimes. You know what he's saying? They believed in a holy lifestyle in their membership. To sum it all up, condense it down. And in consequence, they looked upon every society which readmitted heinous offenders to its communion as unworthy of the title of Christian church. In other words, if a church condoned wickedness in the life of its members, it was not a true biblical church. For that reason also, Mosheim goes on to say, they assumed the title of Cathari from the Greek word katharizo, meaning pure, cleansed. And this is where he gets very hateful toward Baptists. And what showed a still more extravagant degree of vanity and arrogance, I can hear him saying it, or writing it maybe, the acid coming off his pen, they obliged such as came over to them from the general body of Christians to submit to be baptized a second time as a necessary preparation for entering their society. A copy of the Novationist baptismal formula still exists, which says this, to the person who is a candidate for baptism, if you be a virtuous believer and will accede, and here's the term I mentioned earlier, will accede to our confederacy against sin, you may be admitted among us by baptism. Or, if any Catholic has baptized you before, you may be admitted among us by rebaptism. Their rebaptizing practice was only looked upon with scorn until the Fourth Lateran Council in 413 AD under Emperor Theodosius, when rebaptizing was made a capital offense. And hundreds of thousands have died as a result of that edict. Another account exists. The characteristic marks of these Novationist and other Anabaptist churches were this. And I want you to follow this in comparison with the Baptist distinctives that Pastor's been preaching to us. They believed in an independent form of church government, each church complete within itself. We call it the autonomy of the local church. They baptized anew all that came to them from any other church that was not in fellowship with them. Do you remember why? From the book by a man named Nevins, baptism by a church. When I, as a believer, was baptized into an independent Baptist church, I was not just identifying with Christ and taking a step of obedience, but I was publicly saying that the doctrines and beliefs and practices of a Baptist church are the authority and right. Baptism is an indication of who the authority is. So that's why they baptized anew. Because they believed that the Catholic churches and other spurious corrupt churches from which people came to them were not biblical churches. And to accept that baptism would have been to have accepted the beliefs, practices, and authority of a corrupt church. They couldn't do it. They baptized by immersion upon a profession of faith in Christ. They baptized no infants. Remember, we're talking about Novationists. They were... Now hear me out. They were predestinarians. And that's in the biblical sense. I am a predestinarian in a Bible sense. But not in a man sense, a Calvinistic sense. The Bible tells us that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, not predestinated to salvation. The Bible tells us that we are predestinated to the adoption of sons. That is full adult standing in sonship. It does not say predestined to salvation. The Novationists taught freedom of conscience and opposed the union of church and state. They acknowledged no rule of faith and practice but the Scriptures. This list came from the two authors again, Kirkland and Hassell, who in their 26-page book called The Condensed History of the Church of God. By the way, it's not talking about the Church of God, the denomination, but the Church of God in the biblical sense. And there's no doubt in my mind as I read that the first 8 pages of that little pamphlet that those men were Baptists in the late 1800s. Now, his clinic baptism was used against Novation, a spurious baptism. It was used against him by his opponent Cornelius to try and slander and discredit his ministry when he broke away, both in the time of opposition and then when he broke away from that church at Rome. But we looked at three things that I believe contend with the fact that Novation was a nutcase. Number one, at the time of that clinic baptism, he was a catechumen, a new believer, if you would, in a corrupt church. At the time came when he had the opportunity to pastor the church, I believe realizing the problems that were there, he refused the pastorate. And then the third thing that we just read is this. We have seen clearly what Novationists believed. Not only in the few years that followed Novation coming out of that church, avoiding that church, bearing away, bending away from that church at Rome, but then for centuries to follow, some 12 to 1300 years up until the time of the Reformation, what they believed. They believed what Baptists believe today. Now I want to ask you this question. If a change had not taken place in Novation's baptismal standing and beliefs, then based on, maybe this is a statement, not a question, then based on what we know that Novationists believe, we just read it, Novation could not have been a member of the very church he pastored after separating from the church at Rome. Do you make the connection? A change had to happen. Where at some point, although we have no historical account of it, he must have come to see that his clinic baptism was invalid. You know, in filling in a big gap, we have a scriptural parallel in the life of John Mark. John Mark, in Acts 15, is put off by the Apostle Paul because he left him in the middle of a missionary journey. At the end of Acts 15, when Barnabas and Paul proposed to go on their next missionary journey, Barnabas said, let's take John Mark along. Paul said, no way. The Bible says the contention was so sharp that those two men separated. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. The next time we hear about John Mark, years later, the Apostle Paul is about to die. 2 Timothy 4:11. Send me John Mark, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. We don't know what happened, but something happened on the island of Cyprus. We'll never know till we get to heaven, but a change took place in the life of John Mark. To where he went from being a burden to being a blessing. Novation obeyed, he avoided. And it was worth it in spite of the consequences. I'm not saying he was perfect. And above everything else, I as a Baptist base the fact that I'm a Baptist upon this book. But it grieves me as a young Baptist that other Baptist historians will take up the malignment of other men. I recently heard a statement on the radio, and it was this. You know, the thing that gets the best news coverage nowadays is not when the true facts come out, but the preposterous claims that precede it. It's funny, some preposterous claim or accusation will be made against some man or some person, and everybody will take it up. But then when it's turned out later on that it wasn't true and that the supposed facts don't line up, everybody was so awed with the preposterous claims that they've believed a lie. And when the truth comes out, the truth falls flat on its face. If you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, the people will believe it. Novation obeyed. A few concluding exhortations for us. Number one, obey. Obey. I believe many times in our churches we have become too smart to just obey. Just obey. Abraham, you know where you're going? No. I'm just going because the Lord told me to. The Lord told me that He'd tell me when I got there. This doesn't make sense, Abraham. I'm just obeying. I'm just obeying. Number two, be willing to be scorned and slandered, even when your obedience shames other believers. It's an amazing thing to see. It's ironic how a new believer will get saved and just grow and grow and grow and grow. And you know how many times their chiefest critics become? The Christians who've been saved for 30 years. You know why? Because simple childlike obedience shames a Christian who's become too smart and too spiritual to obey. You know what's interesting? In Romans 16, Paul said, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses." Do you know where the word offenses comes from? It comes from Romans 4:13, where Paul's just finished addressing the stronger brother about causing an offense through his liberty. And do you know who I believe is more in danger many times of falling into a libertine carnal lifestyle? Not the weak believer, but the strong believer. Because he will become knowledgeable and proud in his liberty. The third thing, not only obey, not only to be willing to be scorned and slandered when your obedience shames others, but number three, in obedience to 1 Corinthians 13, and in love, be willing to believe all things. What is the characteristic of love? Agape love believeth all things. You know what basically Paul is saying there? Be willing, in love to your brother, to believe the best. Give them the benefit of the doubt. And the problem many times in our view of history is that we haven't done that. Many Baptists have failed at this, especially in their study of church history. Obey. Be willing to be scorned, slandered when your obedience shames others. In obedience to 1 Corinthians 13, give the benefit of the doubt. You know, it's difficult to fill in the gap sometimes. We're several hundred years. But be willing to give the benefit of the doubt. And then finally, again, obey. Just obey. My dad loves to tell the story about the first time I disobeyed. I don't like him to tell it. I guess my out is the fact that I was about a year and a half. He told me to come. And I looked at him and said, no. And to this day he says, "Son, although you may not remember it, you regretted it." As an older child, there were times that I disobeyed. And I remember regretting it. But there are no regrets that the child of God will ever have like those that come when we disobey the Lord. No regrets like those regrets. Let us just trust and obey. Even when it means through that obedience that I suffer. Even when it means through that obedience that others who claim the same name of Christ as I will be shamed by that and slander me in return. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed. We may experience some negative temporal consequences in obeying the Lord here, but praise God, one of these days we will see and know His smile at the judgment seat of Christ. Let us obey. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for a man who, in spite of some gaps in his history, and I believe with all my heart, in spite of some slanderous twisting of history, was a man who set a tremendous example for us to obey. Lord, I pray for any believers tonight here who, in the course of this message, although I may not have said anything specifically along those lines, have an area of disobedience in their lives. Lord, you've been convicting them, I'm sure. And I would pray that tonight they would just make a simple choice of the will to obey and get back on track. I pray for someone who may be here tonight, Lord, and has never done what the Scripture calls being obedient to the faith. That is, obeying the command of our Lord to turn and repent. Maybe someone's not saved and they've never obeyed the faith. Tonight would be the time they would come and let us take a Bible and show them how they can be obedient to the faith. God, would you work in the hearts of your people tonight during this time of invitation? In Jesus' name.